Matthew chapter 1, we will be continuing our study that we have just began in this book a few weeks ago, Matthew, in the book of Matthew. Last week we came to the end of chapter 1, if you remember, but before we go to chapter 2, I want us to back up and look just a little closer at one verse, a wonderful verse, a most wondrous and glorious verse, a verse of exceeding good news that is better than good. Verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So we know from last week that this is the angel of the Lord speaking to Joseph in a dream that Joseph is having. And this angel that is speaking to him, he is revealing to him exactly how it is that his virgin betrothed bride, before they came together, before the time of the consummation of their marriage, how it is that this Joseph's virgin betrothed bride is now with child. And the angel reveals to him here how this could be. How could this be? And it is that she has conceived a child of the Holy Spirit. She has conceived a child of the third person of the Trinity of God. She has conceived a child of God and by God Himself. It is just what is revealed to Joseph here by the angel. It is just as was prophesied hundreds of years previous to that, a virgin has conceived. And now she will bring forth this son. And now here in this verse of scripture text, in this verse of God's holy word, his faithful word, Joseph is given very specific instructions about the naming of this miraculous son. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." I want to see three things. I want us to see out of God's Word, in God's Word, three things here in these specifics. Number one, we must see here the name of this Son of God is divinely engineered. The name of this Son of God is divinely engineered. Here in this text of God's Word, in the infallible, inerrant Word of our God, we have the angel, the messenger of God, sent to Joseph. And this angel tells Joseph, the miracle son who is about to be born of your espoused wife Mary, you are to name his name Jesus. So let us understand here, who is really naming this son? Who is really naming this son? Clearly, God is naming this son, which confirms all the more whose son this Jesus is, who he really is. Because in this culture, in this time that we are reading, the father, it was his honor, it was his responsibility to name the child. This son, Jesus, is God's own son. And God proves this, he affirms this, even by him sending his messenger to declare to Joseph, "Listen, Joseph, you are to name this son, God's son, this son that has been conceived of the Holy Spirit of God, or God the Spirit, you are to name him Jesus." And don't we know, I hope we know, that God doesn't do anything just to be doing it. God doesn't do anything just to be doing it. Everything God does is on purpose. Everything that he does is his purpose, just like the engineering of this very specific name, Jesus. You see, when God hears the name of Jesus, when he says the name of Jesus, this is what God hears, this is what God says. He says, "Yahweh saves." That's what he says, that's what he hears. He says, "Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh will save, even Yahweh the Savior." When God says Jesus, that's what he says. In a word, when God says this name Jesus, he says Savior. God's Savior. God's, let me put it like this. Obviously, God doesn't need a Savior, but He's His appointed Savior. God's appointed Savior. So the divinely engineered name by God for His own Son, the declaration of who this Son, this God the Son is by God Himself, Savior. Savior. Let me ask you something. Would you say that the greatest knowledge that we could ever gain would be to know the mind of God? The mind of our God. Isn't that the greatest knowledge that we could ever gain? Well, glory of glories, here we have it. Here we have it because He purposely named His own Son Jesus. He purposely named, literally, His own Son Savior. Do you understand God's mind? You can read it. You can read God's mind here. He named His own Son, this Son, Savior. Savior. So yes, we can know the mind of God here by this name. But now, what did He mean? What did He mean when He named Him Savior? What did He mean when He named Him Jesus? Well, let's look here. Let's look in the text. Because not only is the name divinely engineered, but here in this very text that is recorded before us, in the very text, this name of God that has been given to His Son, number two, is divinely expounded. We don't have to wonder what God meant when He said, name my Son Jesus, because He's about to tell us. God exposits the passage for us. What a wonderful thing that is. When God exposits the passage for us, we don't have to wonder. We don't have to wonder if the preacher's right. So we stick to God's Word when He exposits the passage for us, when He explains His mind, when He explains what He needs, what He means. I think we often overlook this, but we shouldn't, because in essence, it is the driving force of the text. It is. God's messenger says, Joseph, you are to call His name, this miracle child, Jesus. Now look at the text. Look at verse 21. She shall bring forth a son. You, Joseph, are to call His name Jesus. For, because He shall save. This is why His name is Savior. Because He shall save. He shall save. This is what God means by giving His Son this name, meaning Savior. This is why God the Father has given His Son, God the Son, this name, because He shall save. He shall save His people from their sins. Several translations render it this way, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for it is He that shall save His people from their sins. So God's own Son would be called Jesus. He would be called Savior because He shall save. He shall rescue. He shall deliver. But do you remember from our study on the names of God on Wednesday nights, the names of God in the Old Testament, that when God reveals His names, it's more than just something He does. It's something He is. It's the same way in the New Testament. When God reveals His name, it's more than just something He does. It's something He is. This Son is not just going to save. He's not just going to deliver. He's not just going to rescue. No, He is going to be He Himself, the Savior. He Himself, He is the deliverance. He Himself, He is the refuge. He is the rescue. It is who He is. It is His, if you will, His divine essence. It is who He is. He is Savior. It's like if you've been in the desert 3 days without water, you don't need to hear about water. All right? You don't need to hear about water. You don't even need hydrogen and oxygen, okay? No, all those things are useless. All of those things are useless to a person that is thirsting to death. You need water. You need the water itself. Well, this miracle Son of God, He Himself, it is He. He is the deliverer. He is the rescue. He is the salvation. He's more than the deliverer. He's the deliverance, you see. And we need to know this. This word save is all-inclusive, meaning it is absolute. It is total deliverance. It is total rescue. It is total saving. It's like the man in the desert thirsting to death. If he finds a little mud puddle out there in the desert, a little mud puddle of water, he may yet thirst to death when that's depleted. He may. But what this word, when it says that he shall save, what this means is that he's been taken out of the desert. And he has been moved to a place where there are rivers of water, where there are rivers running with water on every side. There is no way that he is ever again going to thirst to death. That's what it's talking about when God said, he's my son. He shall be called Savior because he shall save. Because he himself will be the salvation. There's no chance of thirsting to death ever again. Because in that picture, that person that was taken out of that desert and put in the midst of those rivers, he was given the fountain itself. He was given the fountain itself. He did not just have salvation. No, he had the Savior. He had the Savior. And God actually declares it as plainly as he possibly can to us in his very name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. This is his divinely engineered name, Savior for his own Son. Notice here again in this divine exposition as God exposits the text himself. He shall save, because that's who he is. And notice what it says. Notice what God's word says. He shall save his people. He shall save his people. This speaks of personal possession, right? Well, yes. If you own something, it's yours. And that's what God is saying by this name. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to save his possession, his particular possession of people. This is not a universal word. It's a particular one, isn't it? He shall save his people. Now, this is God expositing what he meant, why he named his son Jesus. Because he will save, he will be the Savior, he will be the salvation of his people. This is not a throw it out there kind of phrase, is it? It's not an offer, is it? No. He shall save. This is intentional and purposeful and personal salvation and saving. God himself giving us exposition, explaining this name that he would give his son, what he means by him naming his son with this glorious name, Jesus, Savior, tells us he has named him this name because he will save a people that he possesses as his own. You might say, you sure about that? And I'm going to say, yes, I'm sure about that. I'm absolutely sure about that because I have the Word of God to back that up. But I want you to consider something about this possession. He shall save his people from their sin. Whose possession are these particular people that he's talking about? I'm going to show you something. Whose possession are they? Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree, the scripture says, the Lord, you saw it there, tetragrammaton, Yahweh, God the Father has said unto me, thou art my son, God the Son. God the Father, God the Son, this day have I begotten thee, God the Father saying this to God the Son, this day have I begotten thee, ask of me, God the Father saying, ask of me, Son, and I will give thee, God the Son, the heathen for thy inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So let me ask you, whose possession are these people? It's a double possession. It's a double possession. John 6:37. I mean, you know, we say it all the time. He can't say it any plainer than he's saying it, right? You know, knock the rocks out. He can't say it any plainer than he's saying it. John 6:37, Jesus himself says, all the Father giveth me. So that implies they were the Father's possession, were they not? And now the Father's giving them to God the Son. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. The same language that we find right here. He shall save his people from their sins. And Jesus himself in John 6, all that the Father giveth me, this possession of particular people that the Father has given me, they shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which he has sent me. This is what will be. Does the Lord Jesus Christ always do the will of his Father? Yes. And how does he do it? Does he not do it always perfectly? He could not be the Son that he is unless he perfectly does the Father's will. And he tells us, this is the will. This is what I have before me. This is the work that I've come to do. Of all those that the Father had given me, those that were the Father's possession that he has given to me as my possession, all of them, he says, all of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. I'm not going to lose one of them, but I would raise them up again at the last day. You see, you hear the double possession, and it's all through God's Word. And I'll give you one more on that, by the way. God the Spirit in time would come and indwell this people. We could go and see it in the text, but I'm just giving you this as an extra free one. God the Spirit would come in time to indwell them, to make his abode with them. It's a triple possession. A triple possession. These people that Christ, the reason God named his name Jesus, these people that he would save are triply possessed of God. God the Father trusted his own possession to the Son. He gave his Son his possession to be his own. Now, in the immediate context of the verse, Matthew is writing to the Jews, and the angel is speaking to Joseph, who was a Jew, and the Jews themselves were a particular possession of people, were they not, nationally? We know this by the language of the Old Testament, where God himself calls them his people. He uses words like, they are my people. They're my people. It's clearly revealed in Scripture. But in the words of this very Son that we're looking at here, recorded in John 10, verse 14, he says of himself, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. Particular possessive language. I know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have because I've been given them of the Father, which are not of this fold. He's talking about the Hebrew fold, if you go to that context, of the Jews. There's another sheep that he has that are not of this fold. That's us. That's us Gentiles. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. You hear this possessional language? You hear this particular language? This salvation, this Savior is not a generic salvation. He's not a generic Savior. He's personal. His salvation is personal. He hadn't just thrown it out there in hopes that something will happen with it. No, he said, this is the Father's will. And he always does the Father's will perfectly, that all that he has given me, I would not lose any of them. Notice our text. Again, God explains what the Savior will save these people from. Their sin. These chosen, these possessed people, possessed of the Father, given to the Son, soon to be indwelt by the Spirit, these people, they will be sinners. They're not righteous. They're not good. They're not okay. But they're sinners. These are not sinners who say they're sinners. No, these are people who know they're sinners. These are people who know they are hopeless, helpless, irrecoverable sinners. Sinners who must be saved from God by their sin. You realize that's what you must be saved from? that you must be saved from God. You must be saved from God's wrath, God's fiery indignation against sin, because He's a righteous God, a holy God. You must be, I must be saved from God. But here's the thing, this is the only kind of people this Savior, Jesus, can save if He is to be their salvation. Do you understand? The sinners. Sinners. If He's going to save them from their sin, that implies, the implication of the passage is, these people can only be sinners. If He's going to be their salvation, then these are people who have no other salvation any other way but Him. This is the only kind of people this Savior Jesus can save if He is to be their Savior. Think about that. I know it'll take a while to spin around. But think about that. In other words, these people, His people, these people that He possessed, they are flawed. They are defiled, literally, in every essence of the word. They are wrong. They are wrong and they must be righted if they are to be saved. They are wrong. They must be freed from their wrongness and be made right. The only way they can be freed from their wrongness is righteousness. Can't be their own if He's their Savior, right? If He's their salvation and He has come to save them from their sins, it can't be their righteousness, their works, their merit, their abilities. No, it's Him. It's Him. He's God's Savior. He's God's appointed Savior. It's Him. They must be freed. These people that He has come to save must be freed from their wrongness. They must be made right. They must be freed. We, you and me, we must be freed from the sin that we are that makes us do the sin that we do. That's the reality. It's more than skin deep. Sin is more than skin deep. And this Jesus, this Savior, is the Son, as is proclaimed, who if He set you free, you shall be free indeed. Free from sin. You must be free from sin. Not almost, not as good as you can do to be free from sin. No, you must be absolutely, totally, completely free from sin. Absolutely, I'll put it like this, totally, completely righteousness. Righteousness. That's what you must be. Scripture says they will be made the righteousness of God in Him. Again, understand, right here in the text, in the words of the text, in God's exposition of the reason He has declared that His Son would be named Jesus, would be named Savior, in His explanation of His Son to be named Jesus, He says, here's the reason. In God's mind, we get to look into God's mind, this is the reason. His name will be Jesus. He shall save His people from their sins. God's exposition. So we see divine engineering. We see the divine exposition. Now let's consider number three, the divine emphasis. The divine emphasis. You know, I tell us all the time, I remind you, but I remind me a lot more than I remind you. You may be tired of it. You can imagine what I am. Context, context, context. We have the Word of God before us. This Word is so much higher than any of us and any of our minds could ever be. But He has given it to us so that we might understand Him, that we might know His mind. But we have to know it within the Word. We can't take one verse and say, well, this is what I think. Well, that's the road to destruction. There's a way that seems right unto men. This is what I think. But that way leads to death. Context, context, context. Stay in the book. In the book, we must get to what God is saying, what God means by the text, what God means in the text, what God meant to these first people. First of all, we must know what God meant to these first people that He wrote it to, what God meant even to the author, the authorial intent. We must know that. And this text, this Matthew 1:21, all of us here, me included, have heard message, probably message upon message, topical messages on this one verse. And I've preached topical messages on this one verse over and over and over again. It is a glorious text with amazing topical truth. God has a son. His name is Jesus. His name is Savior. Because he has a particular possession of his own, these people who are sinners, but he will save them from their wrongness and give them salvation. He will be their salvation. But when you drill down into the text and try to find why God himself said what he said, and why God himself has put this where he has put it in his word. This, remember, this is breathed of God to these people, to us, to these authors even. When we do that, when we do the work, we find by God's grace, by the leadership of his Holy Spirit, we then find God's emphasis, God's divine emphasis. And that's what I want to get to you, because that's where the power is. I've been preaching for 20 years, and I know I have no power of myself. I might, on a good day, be able to stir your emotion a little bit. And I'm not interested in that. Not if it's not born out of this book. I want God to break your heart. I want God to save you from your sin. I want him to save you from the eternal destruction that is due your sin. I want him to reach down and fill your life with him. Forget this nonsense of religion. Forget this nonsense of being stirred by emotion. No, I pray, I beg God to change your heart, to change my heart, so that we might do what we've all been created to do, and that is to love him and glory in him and praise him and worship him and live in worship before him. That's what I want. That's what I want for myself, and that's what I want for you. I can't do that. But this book can. And the Spirit that drives this book, that spoke this book, he can. He can. So we got to stay in the text. We got to get to what God means. We got to find the divine emphasis, because there's the power. There's the power. There's where we see the mind of the true and living God of heaven and earth. So let me set the stage of context. That God has set right here. We've said it several times throughout the few lessons that we've had so far. It's royal ruin, isn't it? That's the stage that Matthew immediately sets before these that he's writing to. That's the stage that the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, reminds these people and us through these people that he is writing to. It's royal ruin. Matthew begins right out of the starting block with a whole host of issues in the lineage itself, disgraceful things, and especially the hopeless reality that the nation of Israel can never again have a king. They can never again have the kingdom naturally descended from their own royal tribe of Judah. We saw that in the text. As a matter of fact, you may have not noticed it, because us preachers don't preach in the text. We preach out of the text. I'm guilty too. May the Lord keep me from being guilty again. There's a glaring example of this royal ruin, this royal devastation that has been brought upon this nation because of the curse of God upon Jehoiachin, King Jehoiachin. It's right in front of our eyes, and it's been there the whole time. All of us have read this passage. We know this account, don't we? Frontwards and backwards, we think. We think. Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Joseph, let us understand here, as we are given this genealogy, let it come to our minds what the emphasis that God is making. Joseph himself, he is a son of David. He is a descendant of David, a descendant of Solomon. Do you understand? As it is being written here, he should be king of Israel. He should be king of Israel. He should be wearing the royal robes of majesty, living in the royal palace in the city of David. he should be. But instead, he has calluses on his hands, living in poverty in Nazareth. You remember what Philip said about Nazareth when he heard of Jesus from Nazareth? Is there anything good that can come from Nazareth? That nasty city on the down the road, is there anything good that can come from there? No, that's where Joseph, the son of David, that's where he was. You see the ruin? It's right there. It's right there. It's been there the whole time. But God, he has a solution. God has a miraculous solution to this royal ruin. And his solution is this son, this one-of-a-kind son, the son of God, God the Son. And God says, declaring through his messenger, the angel, God sends his messenger to Joseph, and he says, listen, you shall call his name Jesus. The Greek word is, you shall call his name Yeshua. Yeshua. Now we mentioned, as we considered weeks ago, verse 1 of this chapter, this would have been a very usual name in this day. Many a father would have aspired to have a son to bear and to live out the reality of this name, because this was a hero's name. It was a hero's name. And we need to understand that the Jews Matthew's writing to, and Joseph himself, the Jew that the angel is talking to here in verse 21, as soon as they and he heard this name, Yeshua, he would have had immediately remembered not just one, we need to understand this, not just one hero, but actually two heroes in Israel's history. The first, we all know, Moses' minister and successor. When Moses could go no further, Yeshua finished what Moses started. He's the man that God used who would actually deliver, save the nation of Israel from 40 years of walking in a circle in the desert. You remember? They would enter into the promised land. Yeshua, he would be their Savior. He would be their leader as they fought and conquered their enemies in the land of Canaan. He was a great deliverer. He was a great Savior of national and historical renown. But there's also another Yeshua, and I'm sure this is just a coincidence. He's not so familiar to us, but he sure would have been familiar to them. He's found all over the writings of Ezra, Nehemiah, and even in the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. And guess what? He's found there in another time of great deliverance. There's been two major deliverances for the nation of Israel. And guess what? There was a Yeshua leading the people in both of them. There was a Yeshua. The nation of Israel had been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, exiled out of their 800 miles away from their own land. They were dragged up there. But miraculously, God brought forth a king named Cyrus. Miraculously, a pagan king that would do the will of the Hebrew God. Prophesied hundreds of years ago by name. By name. And Yeshua was the first high priest appointed to lead when the people returned to Jerusalem from Babylonian exile. He and Zerubbabel, you remember that name, it's actually in the lineage. He and Zerubbabel were the leaders who rebuilt the Lord's altar that was torn down and destroyed. They rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. They reinstituted the things of God, the true God in the nation of Israel, once again in Jerusalem. And this was a time of great deliverance. This was a time of miraculous salvation and victory in Israel. Once again, they had been brought back to their homeland, to Jerusalem. So in God's determinate counsel, when I said it was a coincidence, I was being sarcastic. You know that. It was God's determinate counsel. In his determinate counsel, it was a Joshua, who was the mighty deliverer, the man of Yahweh's salvation, God's Savior in the days when he brought the nation, when he brought the people of Israel up out of the wilderness into their promised land. And it was a Yeshua who was the mighty deliverer and even the high priest a man of Yahweh's salvation, the Savior of God, when God saved the Hebrew people and delivered them back into their land out of Babylonian captivity. God used these men to save his people from great dangers, from great conflict, from great oppression, from bondage and slavery. He used these men to bestow mercy and give things like lands and possessions and freedoms and blessings they didn't earn or deserve to the people. God did that through these men, Yeshua. But then wait a minute, fast forward to Matthew 1. And we have ruin. We have ruin of the nation under the yoke of bondage in the day that that it was written. The state of Israel, they were in Israel, but they were under Roman rule. They were slaves to Rome. We have ruin, as is pointed out in the genealogy. We have the royal ruin of the tribe of Judah, an inconquerable dilemma. And even Joseph himself, a son of David, he ought to have been the king, living in poverty. But then a young girl, a young virgin girl, was found to be with child. And her spouse's husband, while trying to figure out what in the world is happening, what in the world am I going to do, this angel shows up in his dream and tells him, Mary, his espoused wife, is about to have a son, God's son. And God says, you need to be sure, Joseph, his name is to be Yeshua, Jesus, Savior. And Joseph understands. He thinks of Joshua in Canaan. He understands. He thinks of these heroes. He thinks of Yeshua in the re-inhabited Jerusalem. But the angel of God expounds. The angel of God expounds. God's purpose for naming his son with this heroic name. Oh yes, he will be a Savior. But here it is. This Yeshua will be different than both the other Yeshuas entirely. This Yeshua will save, will deliver, will rescue his people from their sin. From their sin. You see, those other Yeshuas were great deliverers. Read the book of Joshua. Read Ezra and Nehemiah. You will see they were great deliverers. They were great saviors. They brought Israel, the first brought Israel into their God-promised land. But you know, if you read there, it wasn't just a few, days, and God removed them out of that land. He did it by the hand of their enemies, and he carried them away to Babylon. You know why? Oh, it's very clear. Very clear. Their sin. Their sin. And then the second Yeshua, he was a great man, a mighty deliverer, a high priest. By God's great miraculous power, the destroyed Jerusalem, the altar, the temple, the city wall, the city itself was rebuilt again. God, the true God, was once again worshipped and served in Jerusalem. And in the city was inhabited by Israelites. We read the account, brings us right up to Matthew 1. But what do we have? Ruin again. You know why? Sin. Sin. Israel had a sin problem. Judah had a sin problem. King Jehoiachin had a sin problem. Because mankind has a sin problem. We have all been and are devastatingly affected by our sin. We will never be right. We will always be wrong. As long as we are in our sin, we can have all the pleasures and all the treasures and all the delights of this world. God can have mercy upon us. I'm going to tell you, this land that we live in the vile condition that it is in today, God could have mercy and He could bring us up to be the world leader again, but until he deals with the sin, we'll just go right back down to the depths of depravity. We will. You might say, well, how do you know that? Because we got 7,000 years of history that proves it. God is merciful. God blesses. And sinners sin and bring God's judgment upon themselves. And God is merciful and God blesses. And sinners sin and bring God's ruin upon themselves. You know it in your own life. I know it in mine. We have been defiled and marred and destined to destruction because of our sin. We have been all devastated by our heinous and continuously and repetitive hell-worthy crimes perpetrated against our Creator and our God. But do you understand the divine emphasis of Matthew 1:21? We desperately need to see this. We desperately need to understand, because even to this very day, this is not understood. These other Jeshuas were used of God to deliver people from things like wilderness and enemies and bondage and oppression and poverty. But they obviously could not deliver the people from their greatest problem. And that greatest problem is sin. They just kept falling right back into their sin and therefore demanding the wrath of God upon themselves. But now God says of this very Son, His own Son, that He has raised up, that He has anointed, He says, you be sure, Joseph. You call His name Yeshua, and let me tell you why I want Him named Yeshua. Because this Savior, this Yeshua, will save people, sinners, from their sin. The greatest problem that any one of us have ever known. The greatest dilemma to our own lives. This Savior can save us. Scripture says that He came to His own, the Savior, the Son. He came to national Israel, and they received Him not. We know what they did to Him. But you know why? They knew He was the Christ. They did. You read the Gospels, you'll see. They understood prophecy. They understood prophecy. Peter even says in the book of Acts that God proved this man to them. He proved him to them by signs and wonders and miracles. But here it is, He was not the Christ that they wanted. He was not the Savior that they wanted Him to be. They wanted someone like Yeshua, Moses' successor. They wanted someone that could deliver them from physical oppression and enemies and give them physical wealth. Our small number here this morning. I wonder if we could go to Houston this morning and look into the Olsteen crowd and see 50,000 people. And He will preach to them a Savior who can save them from their physical demise. But He's even said Himself, He's not going to save them from a Savior that can save them. He's not going to preach to them a Savior that can save them from their sin. Because He's even said Himself, well, I don't preach about sin. So, you don't tell people of the greatest problem. You don't tell people of that which will condemn them for eternity. We leave that out. We don't tell people that they have cancer because they may not feel too good about that. Or they're really not going to feel good about that when they die with it. Same problem. Still exists, just like in Jesus' day. Same problem. We need someone, a Savior, not who can just give us everything that we want in this life. Listen, this life is about to end for all of us. And there is one yet to come that is truly the life, because it is an everlasting life. This one is temporary. At best, we can see it. We have cemeteries in our area. We can see it. It's temporary. It's temporary. It's temporary for each one of us. There's appointed unto men who wants to die. And then the judgment. and then the judgment. We need a Savior who can save us for that day. Because you can have all the wealth in the world and you're not going to take it with you. Somebody else is about to own it. We need a Savior that can save us for that day of judgment that is to come. These Pharisees, they needed the same Savior. It was declared to them that He was that Savior, but they said, "Oh, no, no, no. You don't understand. We're okay. We're good. Can't you see us? You know who we are? We are the Pharisees. We are the Sadducees. We are the children of Abraham. You see everything that we're doing here? We're good." And Jesus told them, "I didn't come for you. I didn't come to be your Savior. Because those that are righteous, those that are good, don't need a Savior. Those that are sick need a physician." You might think you're good this morning, that you're okay, but might I say to you in love this morning, in true love, it is not love if I let you go off into eternity and perish without speaking a word of God's truth to you. It is not love. And it may hurt your feelings, but I would rather risk hurting your feelings this morning than your blood being on my hands. If you think you're okay, if you think you're good, that this Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, not religion, the Jesus of God's Word, that you don't really need all that He is because I'm good. I'm okay. I mean, you don't know me. You don't know the things I've done. You don't know the things I'm doing. I want to tell you in the utmost love, in Christ-like love, you are wrong. You are wrong in every sense of the word. You are wrong and you are dead and dying in your wrongness. And if you are not saved by this Yeshua who saves people from their sin, who saves people from their wrongness, if He Himself is not your salvation, you will soon find out how tragically wrong you are. But if you are a sinner, if you are truly a sinner, what glorious news for a sinner is found in this one little verse. This Yeshua, in contrast to all other Yeshuas, saves sinners from their sins. That's not just what He does, it is who He is. Let me just quickly give you a couple references to His ability, to His power to save. And the first one, Matthew 14:36, is an allusion, not illusion, but allusion, a physical allusion to spiritual reality. It says, "And they besought Him that they might only touch the hem of His garment. And as many as touched Him were made perfectly whole." Perfectly whole. They knew they were sick. They knew they had a problem even in the physical sense. If they could just get to Him, if they could just touch Him, all that did were made perfectly whole. John 1:12, listen to this. But as many as received Him, there's no limitation. As many as whoever receives Him. But did you hear that? Whoever receives Him. Whoever receives Him, this Savior, this Yeshua, to them, all that receive Him, to them, all of them, gave He power or the right, gave God the Father the right to become the sons of God. God the Father gave them the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born again of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He, God the Father, hath made Him, God the Son, Yeshua, to be sin for us, though He knew no sin, that we might be made," that might is not maybe, but assuredly, "that we would assuredly be made in Him, by Him, the righteousness of God in Him." You see, these two other Yeshuas, one delivered from wilderness and enemies into the land of Canaan. The other from Babylonian captivity and slavery and oppression into Jerusalem again. But this Yeshua, God's Son Jesus, God's Savior, He delivers His people from sin into glory, from sin into favor, from sin into acceptance, from sin into peace with God, from sin and the wrath that has appointed them because of their sin. He delivers them from that and enters us into the very presence of God. All the other deliveries, all the other deliverances were temporary because of sin, because of the plague of sin upon them. But this Yeshua, this His salvation is forever. It's eternal because He saves us from sin. Because He Himself is salvation from sin. If you are indeed a sinner in need of salvation from your sin, all of us are, but if you know you are, if you know you are, by the authority of this one little verse of Scripture, I proclaim to you this morning God's own faithful words, thou shalt call His name Jesus, because it is He that shall save His people from their sins. He can save you from your sin. What glorious news that is for a sinner. May it please God to give us all eyes to see and ears to hear this morning for His sake.